Let's begin tonight in John chapter 2, the second chapter of John's Gospel. John chapter 2, we'll start at verse 1. In this passage, the Lord Jesus performs his first miracle, turning the water into wine at the marriage in Cana of Galilee. And we're told in verse 11, by God the Holy Spirit, the specific intent of this miracle, that Jesus manifested forth his glory and his disciples believed on him. I take that to mean that it is by the manifesting forth of Christ's glory that faith in Christ is created and sustained. Oh, Son of God, will you by your Spirit this hour manifest forth your glory that we may believe on you. John chapter 2, verse 1. And the third day there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage. And when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus saith unto him, they have no wine. Jesus saith unto her, woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. His mother saith unto the servants, whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. And there were set there 6 water pots of stone, after the manner of the purifying of the Jews, containing 2 or 3 firkins apiece. Jesus saith unto them, fill the water pots with water. And they filled them up to the brim. And he saith unto them, draw out now, and bear unto the governor of the feast. And they bear it. When the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, and knew not whence it was, but the servants which drew the water knew, the governor of the feast called the bridegroom and saith unto him, every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine, and when men have well drunk, then that which is worse. But thou hast kept the good wine until now. This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him. The water that was made wine, we're told in verse 9. Pictures of wine were not pasted on the side of the water pots. The water was made wine. The water was not made to look like wine. It was made wine. The water wasn't treated as though it were wine. It was made wine. But I'm not here to talk to you about water or wine. I'm here to talk to you about that which is represented here and that which is taught throughout the Word of God. The title of my message tonight is Made, Made, and Made. M-A-D-E, not maiden, made, made. There are 3 words used throughout the New Testament that are translated made. The words are very distinct in the Greek text. The Greek words each are distinct. They're not even akin to one another. There are 3 distinct words translated made. And while all 3 of the words, of course, mean made, they mean made in a different way. One of them is a word that means made in a legal sense. When something transpires in a court of law, the man had been tried and declared guilty or declared not guilty. He is made to be what the court declares him to be. He is made guilty by the sentence of the court, by the jury that has judged him, and so he is constituted in a certain character. And we find this word made used with reference both to our being made sinners through the sin and fall of our father Adam, and our being made righteous, the very righteousness of God in Christ, by the obedience of our Lord Jesus Christ. That legal word made is never used in any other way in this book. Not used anywhere else. Except with regard to our being legally constituted sinners and legally constituted righteous. The second word we're going to look at is a word that means made experientially, made in reality, made personally. It is the word that is used when the Lord Jesus, we're told, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. It's the word that's used here in John chapter 2, verse 9, when it speaks of the water being made wine. It's the word that is used in 2 Corinthians 5:21 when the Scripture speaks of us being made the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ. Those two words are used repeatedly in the Scriptures, made legally and made in the experience of grace. That is, the thing in the use of this word made means to be actually transformed. Something is actually changed and changed permanently. But then there's another word that is used. And it means made profoundly, wondrously, mysteriously, made in such a way as baffles explanation. Made. Guess where that's used? He hath made him sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made in the sweet experience of his grace, the righteousness of God in him. All right, let's look at these three words, and I'll try to be as brief as I can because I want you to get these words as they're used, and I want you to go home rejoicing in the message. First, let me show you what was done in a legal, judicial way by Adam and by Christ. By Adam, the first Adam in the garden, and by Christ Jesus, the last Adam, of whom the first Adam was but a type and representative. Romans chapter 5, verse 12. We were made sinners, legally constituted sinners, declared to be sinners, set and fixed as sinners in a forensic, legal way by the disobedience of the first Adam. And we were legally made, legally constituted, set to be, declared as sinners by the obedience of our Lord Jesus Christ, the last Adam. Romans chapter 5, verse 12. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world. Since this is how God purposed to save sinners, by the doing and dying of one man, so it is by one man that sin entered into the world. Bless God for the fact that we were represented in Adam. The angels lost and were plunged into everlasting destruction and are held in chains of darkness under the judgment of the last day, each of them falling individually by his own choice and his own will and his own decision, and lost everlastingly. Oh, but Adam and the human race were lost by the obedience of, or the disobedience of, a representative man. And since we were lost by what somebody else did, there is hope even in that fact that we might be saved by what somebody else did, by another representative man. And that's what the word wherefore refers to. Since God purposed to save sinners by the obedience of a representative man, Christ Jesus the Lord, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Now notice the beginning of a parenthesis in verse 13. It goes all the way through verse 17. Now, you know what a parenthetical statement is. My granddaughter was asking me last night about diagramming a sentence and some things. I said, honey, I'm sorry. It's been a long time since I diagrammed a sentence. but I still remember what a parenthetical statement is. If you go to one of these, we passed a sign on a church sign coming in last night. I don't remember which one it was. It doesn't matter. Talking about the rapture or the rupture or whatever they call the thing, you know. If you got one in Bibles been messed with, they call the church age a parenthesis. Remember reading that in your dispensational notes? A parenthesis. Do you know what a parenthesis is? A parenthesis is something that doesn't really mean anything. It's just an explanation. If you take it out of the sentence, it doesn't change a thing. And what we have here in verses 12 through 17 is a parenthetical statement. Paul, by inspiration, is explaining to us the purpose of what he's writing here. But the sentence goes on at verse 18. Now let's read the parenthesis, and then we'll go back and read the sentence. Verse 13. For until the law, sin was in the world. But sin is not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression. The law had not yet been given by Moses in the tables of stone. But death still reigned over all those who sinned, even those who had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression. Even babies died. Death reigned until Adam, who is the figure of him that was to come, who is a type, a picture of the Lord Jesus, but not as though the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded to many. That is Adam's representative life. Adam's representation, Adam's legal headship resulted in sin and death. Christ's legal headship, Christ's representation of his people, his obedience is unto life and grace and glory. Read on. Verse 16. And not as it was by one that sinned, so also is the gift. For the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more, they which have received the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. And then he picks up the sentence. Therefore, and let's go back and read it, beginning at verse 12 again. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Verse 18. Therefore, since that's the way it was in the beginning, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience, many, quite literally, the many who are represented by that one man, were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many, the many represented by the second man, the last man, the Lord Jesus, shall the many be made righteous. The words made sinners and made righteous, I repeat, are legal terms. They refer to a legal standing, a legal declaration. And so Paul continues in verse 20. Moreover, the law entered, that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness. Reign through righteousness, through a just and legal, a truth matter, a matter of justice, judgment and truth, righteousness. Now, grace reigns through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. As all human beings were made sinners by what Adam did, by his rebellion and his disobedience, so all God's elect, those represented by Jesus Christ, are made righteous by the obedience of the Lord Jesus. Back up to Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4. The Lord Jesus was delivered for our offenses, delivered to death because of our offenses that were made his. and was raised again for our justification. Raised again because He, by the sacrifice of Himself, had put away our sins and justified us. And the proof of that is that He's risen again. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, without question, redemption is a legal matter. I stress this, and it needs to be stressed. Justification is a legal matter. By mercy and by truth, iniquity is purged, the wise man said. We could not be redeemed. Our sins could not be forgiven, except justice be satisfied, except God Almighty find a way to fully punish sin to the full satisfaction of justice, and at the same time forgive sin freely. And that way is Jesus Christ the Lord. He took part of what we were. He became what we were, flesh and blood, and took our sins unto Himself, and was made sin for us. And He, His own self, bare our sins in His own body on the tree, so that we might live forever before God and in Him, justly live forever. But there are many who would rob us of what the Spirit of God calls the joy of faith. By making redemption and justification and righteousness nothing but legal terms, nothing else, they attempt, it appears, to interpret the New Testament by the Old, rather than interpret the Old Testament by the New. And clearly, that's exactly backwards. The Old Testament types and ceremonies are to be interpreted by the New Testament in the light of the fulfillment and the explanation given by God the Holy Spirit. Men tell us such things as this. Our redemption, the putting away of sin, our justification, is nothing more than that which was pictured in the ceremonial laying on of hands, when the priest would lay his hands on the scapegoat, and or lay his hands on the Lord's goat and again on the scapegoat, and it was a ceremonial legal transfer. Now, truly, that which was pictured there is the redemption of our souls by Christ Jesus the Lord. But our redemption by Christ is a heap sight more than a ceremony. It's a heap sight more than a legal transfer. It's a heap sight more than just something that is representative. Redemption involves experience. So let's look at the second word made. And the Spirit of God distinctly uses words that differ to make it very clear. This second word means made in an experimental way, made experientially. I kept working with this, trying to figure a way to best state it, and I'm hesitant to say much about experiential things. The old writers, some of them talked too much about experience, and they laid too much emphasis on experience and too much stress on experience. I'm afraid that we lay far too little emphasis on it. We won't make feelings the basis of our faith. They're not. But I wouldn't give you a nickel for religion that had none. I wouldn't give you a nickel for religion that has no experience. If it's all head and it's all theory, it's all worthless. Our God tells us plainly that we are made righteous in the experience of His grace. Righteousness is something sinners come to experience. It's something that we experience in our souls. Not that we somehow, by something we do, make ourselves righteous. You do know better than that, don't you? Anybody here got any question about that? No. Not that we have some inherent righteousness in us. Oh, God forbid any such thought. But look at John chapter 1, verse 14. John chapter 1, verse 14. We're going to look at two or three passages in this regard. You remember what I told you about the water being made wine? The word that I'm looking for here now is the word that's used there in John 2:9. The water was made wine. What happened? It didn't cease to be water. You can't have wine without water. You've got to have water to have wine. But now it is transformed permanently. And those water pots are filled to the brim with water that's now wine. And it can never be just water again. Look at John 1:14. The Word was made flesh. God the Son experienced something, Larry. He experienced something. He became something he was not before, and he can never be again only what he was before. Now that's a huge statement. That's a huge statement. God took into union with himself flesh. God the Son became a man, and he is today a man, and he will forever be a man. A man in glory is Christ the Lord. The Word was made flesh. The same word is used a third time. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30. Paul's describing our calling. We who were nothing, nobody. Things that God's chosen. He's chosen us that no flesh should glory in his presence. Now in verse 30. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us. Do you know, the last of these words made I would have expected to be used here is this one. I would have expected it to be either the word that refers to a legal transaction or the word that refers to something that just baffles explanation. It's so wondrous. But the word that's used here is the word made. Experientially. Made in the experience of grace. Made in the experience of it. Of God are you in Christ, who of God is made to you in the blessed, sweet experience of his saving grace, wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. He made that to us. In the experience of grace. When we come to believe on the Son of God, by God the Holy Spirit, Christ is made unto us wisdom. So that now, in Christ and by Christ, not only does God communicate with us, we communicate with God and we know Him. He is the Word by which God is revealed to us, and He is the wisdom by which we know God. We have the mind of Christ. Now we know God. God, mysterious, glorious, infinite, great. God, beyond the comprehension of a man. Now, I know Him. I know God in His real character. I know God as my Heavenly Father, because Christ is made of God unto us wisdom. And He's made of God unto us righteousness. We were made the righteousness of God in Him judicially when He died in our stead and was risen again. No question about that. We were justified by His blood when He obtained eternal redemption for us. No question about that. But that righteousness and that justification and that redemption was utterly meaningless as far as you're concerned and I'm concerned, until we experienced it by God's grace. Until He gave us faith in Christ, forming Christ in us, causing us to believe on Him. And now, here I stand before God, this man who once knew nothing but guilt. You remember that? Do you remember knowing nothing but guilt? Nothing but terror when you thought of God. Nothing but the fear of everlasting hell. Nothing but judgment. Because you knew yourself guilty by nature and guilty by deed and guilty in heart. And now, here I am before God Almighty, not guilty. Not just in the court of heaven, in this court. Not guilty. I've been made the righteousness of God in Him. I've been sanctified, made holy in Christ Jesus. And He has made of God to us redemption, the deliverance of our souls, the complete deliverance of our souls, so that now grace is experienced by all who believe. And it's experienced by the sinner when he believes. Turn to Romans chapter 4. Let's look at chapter 3. Now make a clear understanding of this. When you run across the words reckon, account, counted, charged, concluded, imputed in the Scriptures, all of those words are from the same exact Greek word. Well, why on earth, Brother Don, would the translators translate the same word, let's say 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 different ways? Why would it translate 6? Because they couldn't get it pinned down. That's exactly why. Because you can't quite pin down the word with just one word. This next word, this word we're looking at here, made, it means to count, to impute, to charge, to conclude. It means to reckon. And everywhere the word is used, it's used in this regard, with regard to our knowing something by experience. Well, I thought impute was a legal term. I did too. You know why? Because I've always been told it was a legal term. But it's not used that way in this book. It's not used that way. Let's look and see. Romans 3, verse 24. Being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood. Now, clearly, our believing on Christ does not make Him a propitiation. But our believing on Christ is that by which we perceive Him to be a propitiation. To declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past. Through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say at this time, His righteousness, that God may be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Look at chapter 4, verse 3. He gives us some illustrations. David and Abraham. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. Verse 4. It was reckoned of grace. Not by him that worketh, but of him that worketh not. Just believe it. Verse 6. David also describeth the blessedness of the man to whom the Lord imputeth righteousness without works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Does this come on the circumcision only, or upon the uncircumcision also? For we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham. Faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. How was it reckoned? How? When he was in circumcision or in uncircumcision? Not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision. Now watch this. And he received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had yet being uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised. That is, the father of God's elect among the Gentiles too. Abraham, before he was circumcised, received testimony from God of the person and work of the Lord Jesus. And our Lord said, Abraham rejoiced to see my day and was glad. And when he received God's testimony concerning his son, when he believed God, that believing God was imputed to him for righteousness. You mean by his faith he made himself righteous? No. But by his faith, he received testimony from God that he was righteous. And we who believe receive testimony from God that we're righteous because Christ is our righteousness. Look at Romans 6, verse 11. The very same word is used again. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, Bill, let me give you that in shoe leather. Quit beating yourself to death because of sin. Quit beating yourself to death because of your failures. Quit beating yourself to death as though God would charge you with sin. Oh, no. Impute to yourself. That's the word. Impute to yourself righteousness. How can you do that? Because God does. Because God does. Confess your sin and believe God. Repent of your sin and believe God. If we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So reckon yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ the Lord. It is this experience of grace as the sinner believes on Christ that is Christ is imputed to us, or by which Christ is imputed to us, and imputed to us consciously. One of our best hymn writers, you don't read many of his hymns in any of the hymn books because they were just too good. He talked too much about grace, was Joseph Hart. Let me read you a hymn. The moment a sinner believes and trusts in his crucified God, his pardon at once he receives, redemption in full through his blood. The faith that unites to the Lamb and brings such salvation as this is more than a notion or name, the work of God's Spirit it is. A principle active and young that lives under pressure and load, that makes out of our weakness more strong and draws the soul upward to God. It treads on the world and on hell. It vanquishes death and despair. What is still stranger to tell, it overcomes heaven by prayer. Permits a vile worm of the dust with God to commune as a friend. To hope his forgiveness is just and look for his love to the end. It says to the mountains depart that stand betwixt God and the soul. It binds up the broken in heart and makes the wounded consciences whole. It bids sins of crimson like dye be spotless as snow and as white, and makes such a sinner as I as pure as an angel in his sight. Made experimentally righteous. Made righteous. But that couldn't be. That could never be. That could never be. We could not be declared righteous legally. And we could not be made righteous experientially. Except for something else. Turn with me one more time to that blessed passage in 2 Corinthians 5:21. I recently heard a man make this statement. I was shocked to hear it. With regard to what's stated here in 2 Corinthians 5:21, he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Bob, this is what he said. I don't see anything mysterious about that. It's a legal fact. I don't see anything mysterious about that. The fact is, the word made here And the first part of 2 Corinthians 5:21 means just that. Mysteriously made. So mysteriously and so profoundly made that it defies explanation. God the Son, who knew no sin and did no sin and could do no sin. He who is holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners, was made sin for us. The book does not say our sins were pasted on him in a legal, ceremonial way. It says he was made sin. God does not say that he was treated as though he were sin. God says he was made sin for us. The book does not declare that he was accounted a transgressor. The book declares he was made sin. And when he was made sin, he cried, "My iniquities are more than the hairs of my head." He said, "The reproaches of them that reproach thee are fallen on me." He said, "Reproach hath broken mine heart." He cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Because God's too holy to look on sin. He turned his back on his Son. And when he turned again to his Son, he turned to him with the glittering sword of infinite justice drawn forth. And he cried, "Awake, O sword, against one that is my fellow. Smite and slay the shepherd." And he shoved his sword into the heart of his darling Son, who voluntarily took the sword into his own soul and buried it completely in himself until justice was fully satisfied. And with his own blood, he put away sin. Why? That. Circle that word. Every time you think of it circled and marked in bold. That. For this reason, there's no other way but this. That we might be made in the blessed, everlasting experience of his grace, the righteousness of God in him. Oh, thank God for him who was made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. You remember in the Old Testament, the worshiper would come and bring a bull or a goat to the priest, and he would lay his hands on the head of that sacrifice, as if to say symbolically, "I am putting on this innocent victim all my sin." Because God has put on his Son all my sins. And Aaron would take the goat or the lamb, and Aaron, representing God and the man, would lay his hands on the head of that goat, confessing over the head of that goat or that bullock the sins of the people of Israel. And as he had his hand on the head of that innocent victim, he'd take his knife and slit its throat and catch the blood in a basin. And he'd take the blood into the holy place as the animal is burning on the altar, and he'd sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat. And God did wondrously. I try to think about what happened on that Day of Atonement. Much like Manoah and his wife looked on as the angel of the Lord in the sacrifice, in the smoke ascending into heaven, did wondrously, whose name was Wonderful. So our Lord Jesus was wondrously, mysteriously, profoundly, unexplainably made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. My faith, Isaac Watts wrote, would lay her hand on that dear head of thine, while like a penitent I stand and here confess my sin. Amen.